The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It's going to tell you that Revelation 5 will be our text tonight. Revelation 5 will be our text Sunday morning. Revelation 5 will be our text Sunday afternoon. And then it'll probably be our text again next Wednesday. So once we read it, you'll see why this is a good place to be. This is the Word of God. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." Well, this text is just absolutely wonderful. We spent 4 or 5 weeks in chapter 4, and Revelation 4 and 5 create a unit. They go together. And the scene is the throne room in the heavenly temple. And in chapter 4, we saw this absolutely glorious vision of heavenly worship. And if you think about, and I don't make these analogies to in any way diminish the glory of the passage, but in a sense to sort of draw out the visionary aspect to it. In Revelation 4, you have this main actor, and he's the one who's seated upon the throne. And he is absolutely glorious in his appearance, and his appearance exhibits inestimable splendor and value. And then you have a supporting cast. You have a heavenly council of 24 elders seated on thrones, representing, I believe, the whole church of both testaments, and no doubt the church on earth and in heaven. And then after we see the 24 elders, that heavenly council, there's an interlude, so to speak, right in the middle in verse 5. And what we have is a theophany, that is, a visible manifestation of God. And it is Sinai-like in its thunder and flashes of lightning and so forth. And then you see around the throne the sevenfold Spirit of God. Then we end up having another heavenly council, which is the four living beings representing the entirety of creation. And so the whole scene then, once the main actor and the supporting cast members are depicted for us, what then ends up happening is there is this eruption in worship and praise. The four living beings declare what is called the the Trisagion, that is the holy, 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 is the Lord God the Almighty, rooted, of course, in Isaiah chapter 6, and then the declaration of God's divine name, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. In my estimation, there's no doubt that they're singing this. And they don't stop. And as these four living beings are declaring incessantly the thrice holy God, the God who is always with his people, then the 24 elders, in a sense, respond. There's really this magnificent picture. So sometimes, and you might remember R.C. Sproul argued that the holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6 was antiphonal response. Okay? So we don't typically do things like that. We just sing everything. But in all likelihood, you had the angels calling back and forth to each other. By the way, we're going to do that on Sunday. We're going to have a call and response song. Okay. Is he worthy? Right. We'll let you know how it goes so you're not trying to figure it out as you go. But this picture is just absolutely remarkable. So the 24 elders, in a sense, respond to the worship of the four living beings, and the 24 elders then fall on their faces before the throne. And they cast their crowns at the throne. And it's as if this is just a declaration of, I mean, they're on thrones, they've got crowns, but in a real sense, when it comes right down to it, when the one who's seated on the throne is worshipped and glorified, their response is as natural as can be. Fall on your face and cast your crown before him. There's only one true king. And then they declare that God is worthy. He's worthy because he's created all things, and by his will, all things exist. It's a great passage, right? And then we move into chapter 5. It's connected very clearly. We still have the throne. We still have the four beings. We still have the 24 elders. But we move into chapter 5 and something happens. In fact, this is what made me kind of start thinking about this in terms of scenes, because you move into chapter 5 and all of a sudden this eruption of praise and worship begins to slow down. The gears start to shift. And in fact, the focus starts to narrow. Gordon Fee makes this observation. He says, with these words, chapter 5, John sets the scene for one of the great moments in all known literature. And you want to pay attention to that. And so I want us to think about this for a second. So we go from this pantheon of exuberant praise in chapter 4, and then the scene begins to slow down, and now there's going to be drama in the throne room. Now, in a sense, you could say that the worship that was described for us in chapter 4 is incredibly dramatic, but I mean a different kind of drama. You go from this exuberance and this explosive praise. Now things start to slow down. The focus starts to narrow, and all of a sudden there's a drama that's actually quite unexpected. There's going to be this sense of delay. There's going to be grief and tears in heaven. There's going to be this sense of unbelievable anticipation. Why? Why? Why not just kind of put things out there and just kind of just say it as it is, right? I mean, if a Texan would have written the Bible, it would just be direct, to the point, no drama, no, you know. Some of you remember old Betty Aitano. She'd just say, I just tell it like it is. I'm from Texas. Right? Why not just say it like it is? Why introduce drama? Drama of the highest sort. And I want to answer that question before we get into the text, because answering that question is absolutely crucial to soaking in the text in the way that we should. And I would just begin by simply saying that the truth of God is not only designed to inform our minds, but also to move our hearts. God reveals himself and his gospel to us not in just simple propositions. You don't just go to whatever chapter and line whatever and just see a straightforward proposition. The vast majority of God's inspired and inerrant word comes to us in the form of what? It comes to us in the form of narrative. It comes to us in the form of story. It comes to us in the form of characters and a plot and drama. And the answer, and the question is, well, why? Propositions may be great for math nerds, but even engineers need to have their hearts moved. And so God reveals himself and his gospel not just in some straightforward propositions, the A, B, and C, and D, but rather what God does is he reveals himself and his gospel in drama, and in fact, emotionally evocative drama. By the way, you'll never read your Bible as you ought until you grab a hold of this, really. It's just important to understand. So the Bible's not just a book to inform the mind, nor is it a book just to stir the emotions, but it is actually both. And so the truth is apprehended by the mind and the heart in such a way that the whole person is shaped by it. By the way, you'll never be moved to action simply by thinking a thought. You are moved to action by having your will inclined through your affections. So, God's revealed his word to us in that way. So, you know, I'm a Edwards nut and I can't help it. So, Jonathan Edwards. So when you think of Edwards, what do you think? You think of this really philosophical theologian who sat there and just droned on reading his sermons to people and putting them to sleep. Okay. That's not it. true characteristic of Edwards. But listen to what Edwards says about the Bible. He says, if we ought ever to exercise our affections at all, and if the Creator hasn't unwisely constituted the human nature in making these principles a part of it when they are vain and useless, then they ought to be exercised about those objects which are most worthy of them. In other words, Edwards is saying that if you should exercise your affections at all, and if God didn't make a mistake in giving you affections, then you should exercise your affections towards the objects that are most worthy of them. He says, but is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing and their fervent zeal as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? In which not only are these things declared most worthy to affect us, but they are exhibited in the most affecting manner. In other words, God doesn't just reveal stuff that should affect us. He reveals it in a way that should affect us. The glory and the beauty of the blessed Jehovah, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is there exhibited in the most affecting manner that can be conceived of. As it appears shining in all of his luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb of God, his humility, his patience, his meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion are exhibited to our view in a manner the most tending to move our affections more than any other that could be imagined. As they all had their greatest trial and their highest exercise, and so their brightest manifestation, when he was in the most affecting circumstances, even when he was under his last suffering, those unutterable and unparalleled sufferings he endured from his tender love and pity to us, there also the hateful nature of our sins is manifest in the most affecting manner possible. As we see the dreadful effects of them and what our Redeemer, who undertook to answer for us, suffered for them. And there we have the most affecting manifestations of God's hatred of sin and his wrath and justice in punishing it. As we see his justice in the strictness and inflexibleness of it, and his wrath and its terribleness in so dreadfully punishing our sins, in the one who was infinitely dear to him and loving to us. So has God disposed things in the affairs of our redemption and his glorious dispensations revealed to us in the gospel, as though everything were purposely contrived in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts in their most tender parts and to move our affections most sensibly and strongly. And then Edwards says, how great cause have we therefore to be humbled to the dust that we are no more affected? In other words, God has revealed what he has revealed in his word, not just in a way that, or the objects that should affect us. And just think, I mean, this is Passion Week. And so think of our Lord Jesus in his agony in the garden and his agony on the cross. And all of those things Edwards is saying, and so much more, is actually designed to move our hearts. And in fact, God describes them to us in a way that's designed intentionally to move our hearts. To hear of a Savior who sweat drops of blood as he agonized in the garden, and to be unmoved is to have a heart of stone. To hear the agonies of Calvary and to remain unmoved, knowing that the Redeemer was dying for your sins. To be unmoved? You better take your pulse. This is the way God reveals Scripture to us. When we get to Revelation chapter 5, the drama is intentional. The drama is designed to do something. It's designed to draw us in. It's designed to grip our hearts. It would have been easy enough just to put a few points of systematic theology from chapter 5 down and just go from there. And that's not the way God revealed it. You ever wonder why we sing? You ever wonder why? We just don't say, take your hymnals and we're going to read hymn number 457. Why sing? By the way, I've preached whole sermons on why sing. Right? This is just, I got to exercise some self-control here. The mind, what are we singing? Well, we're not just singing, what used to be called pretty pejoratively a 7-11 song, 7 words 11 times. We're singing truth, right? I mean, just take the hymn we sang tonight, just as. The most recent example, right? Theological truth. Why do you sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why sing that? Why not just read it? Because God has designed us to sing. By the way, He sings. Zephaniah 3:17, He rejoices over us with loud singing. What it must be to hear God sing. And so He's wired us in such a way that the mind apprehends the truth and it's put to music and there's a tune and you sing it. And in singing it, it's designed to do what? Yeah, fill the mind with wondrous truth, but also to move the heart. Edwards again, if you'll forgive me. And the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. In other words, Edward says, I can't really think of any other reason why you would sing other than this, to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only such that is that's our nature and our frame. God created you to sing. God created most of you to sing. God created everybody to sing. Whether you can sing well or not, any created you to sing His praise so that you would not only declare truth, right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? Building each other up. But that our hearts would be moved with the very truth that we sing. I called Ashley, the song we're going to sing on Sunday, Is He Worthy? There's a point that just is, it's right from Revelation 5, and it's so glorious. And I called her, I said, we're already going to be standing. I don't know how we can stand any higher. We're going to have to stand higher. She says, well, maybe the deacons will let us stand on our chairs for a few minutes. You know, by the way, there's something physical about the worship, right? Even in the throne room. What do the 24 elders do? They actually fall down on their faces. They cast their crowns. So this is wonderful, rejoicing means by which God has given us to stir our hearts. One last thing, and that is, I would say the same thing goes for preaching. I find a lot about preaching over the years. And I've been doing it for a long time. And I've thought a lot about it. And I've written about it. And I've studied it. Biblically, historically, theologically. And preaching is, unfortunately, at a discount today. I think it's at a discount for one simple reason. Most preachers don't know what they're supposed to be doing. So, the act of preaching is an act of worship. So, if you want to know why do you preach the way that you do and, you know, get all sweaty and loud and stuff and whatever else, it's because I can't imagine worshiping God unenthusiastically. Right? You're talking about truth, but if you talk about it like you're a stone and people listen to it like they're stones, they will remain unaffected by it. And so there is actually a holy contagion. Spurgeon actually understood this. Spurgeon understood that the joy and enthusiasm of the preacher is used by God to create joy and enthusiasm in the listeners as the word is proclaimed. And so Spurgeon says, I set myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. By the way, Edwards said something about preaching, too. He says, the impressing of divine things on the heart and affections of men is evidently one great and main end for which God has ordained that his word be delivered in the Holy Scriptures, opened and applied and set home in preaching. Okay? So you get that impressing divine things on the heart and on the affections. And the main aim in preaching is to do that. And so Edwards says, therefore, it doesn't answer the aim which God had in this institution merely for men to have good commentaries and expositions on the scriptures and other good books of theology, because although these may tend, as well as preaching, to give men a good doctrinal and speculative understanding of the things of the Word of God, yet they have not an equal tendency to impress them on men's hearts and affections. You can pick up a theology and read a theology and learn from it and be edified by it, but that theology is not going to affect you in the same way that preaching affects you. By the way, I think theology lectures just should be preached. Okay? He says, God has appointed a particular and lively application of his word to men in the preaching of it as a fit means to affect sinners with the importance of the things of religion, their own misery, the necessity of a remedy, and the glory and sufficiency of the remedy provided, and to stir up the pure minds of the saints and to quicken their affections by bringing them the great things of religion to their remembrance and setting before them in their proper colors. Even though we know these things, to see them again. So, Edwards in one of his works on revival says, I set to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possible, but only with truth. So in other words, Spurgeon warns his students about this. You don't just tell a gripping story to just move people. You can do that, right? You can just tell, heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching stories that move people. We had a professor in seminary who was really a wonderful communicator. But you know what I remember about his sermons? I never remember what he said about the scripture. I just remember the stories. Okay. So there's a disconnect. So you're moved by the story of the father. This is going back now almost 30 years, but the father who tied his little boy up in the bed and set it on fire. Remember that terrible story from the early 90s. And, anybody can have their heart moved with something, something absolutely tragic like that, right? Edward says, move them with truth. Illustrations are fine and good and they have their place, but what people are moved with is truth. And so here's the simple point. As you look at the means that God has appointed for his people, the scriptures, the preaching of the scriptures, and the singing of God's praise, all of those things have an element of drama in them. But genuine, authentic, affectional drama. Because we're talking about the things that matter forever. And we're singing about the things that matter forever. And we read about the things that matter forever. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 5, the drama is going to build, not just with propositions, but the drama is going to build because there is one who is worthy, and the drama is designed to raise your affections for the one who's worthy. You realize that he's worthy of your highest love. He's worthy of your deepest joys. He's worthy of your deepest enthusiasm and exuberance and true happiness. There's no virtue in being a Christian that looks like you were weaned on pickle juice. There's no virtue in there's nothing holy about walking around looking like your dog has died. There is nothing that is even remotely appealing nor positively reflecting on the goodness of God by going around looking as if the end of the world is here and the sky is fallen. Dour Christians are poor, pathetic advertisements for a gospel that has made us eternally happy. And so, there's nothing better than being a group of Christians who are joyful in God. And by the way, you should actually be thankful and continuing to pray that you have happy pastors. Happy pastors are a blessing to the people. Austere, strict, uptight pastors are austere, strict, and uptight and not really a blessing to anybody. Except the austere, strict, and uptight. And I will tell you that a happy congregation, a congregation that's happy in God, is the biggest blessing to a pastor. So this weekend, we're going to be just filled with the Lamb who's worthy. It's a Good Friday. We'll focus on His death for us. And then as we gather here on that Lord's Day morning, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Sunday, right? Yeah. But I will tell you, there is something that's just a little special about Easter Sunday. And you start to come in and you know that you're going to hear, He is risen. And you're going to just say instinctively, He is risen indeed. And then we're going to sing songs that we've sung 100 times. And be happy about an empty tomb all over again. So chapter 5 opens up. So here, see, that really was all introduction. I saw in the hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. So John immediately goes and by the way, this little expression, "and I saw," underscores the visionary nature of the book of Revelation. John is seeing things and hearing things. And that doesn't sound right. John is seeing true things and hearing true things. He's not just seeing and hearing things. All right. But here's John, and he immediately sees the one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne is holding a biblion in his right hand. Now, the reason that I say biblion is because we don't know exactly for one with 100% certainty as to, the word just means book. Right. Back in ancient times, you had scrolls and you had codices or a codex. You did have codices by the end of the first century. Okay. So is he holding a book in his hand, a codex, or is he holding a scroll? There's no way to know for sure, but in all likelihood, my sense is he's got a scroll. All right. And automatically, if you're tuned into the Old Testament, you see he's got this scroll and it's got writing on the inside and on the back, right? So on the front and on the back. And there should be certain passages that you go, I think I remember something like that somewhere before. So let me just read you Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. "And when I looked," so notice the parallel, "when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. "But you, Daniel," notice this, "shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then at the end of the same chapter, verses 8 and 9, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall the outcome of these things be? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end, until the time of the end. Isaiah 29:11, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So, as John sees the one seated on the throne, he's got the scroll in his right hand, and that scroll has been sealed, but there's something. So if you actually have those Old Testament connections, what's happening is that it is dawning on you that the scroll that is in his hand has been sealed, but only until the end of time. And so the scene immediately right in verse 1 is this high drama, because the very words that pertain to the end of time have been sealed, and it's as if there they are, right there. Right there. The words for the time of the end are in that scroll. You ever see, I think there's a famous book, I can't remember what it is. I think it's by John Grisham. It's a Testament or something. They all gather, right? Not that they liked the guy while he was alive, but he dies. And guess what? Everybody gathers. And there's the attorney, and he's got the last will and testament. Everybody's so eager, right, to hear all of the money that he's left to everybody, right? And so you sit there on the edge of your seat, knowing what's on that paper. I think the irony is you've read it, right, Arne? The irony is that he gives like all of the money to a missionary or something, right? And none of the rich, snotty kids get anything, which is the way it should always be. So there's this anticipation right away, because you know what the scroll is. You know what the sealed scroll is, and it's written on the front and the back. Now, this particular point is a little fuzzy as to why. It could be front and back, the idea of the fullness of the revelation, right? Or it could be, and this is actually very interesting and I think quite compelling, what is called a doubly written testament was common in the first century. You had a legal document, often a last will and testament, that was, the full content was on the inside, and you know what was on the outside? A summary. Okay. Sealed with seven seals. Now, it's kind of hard to know, frankly, how these seals were affixed. Were they affixed concentrically? Were they affixed on the outside? It's hard to know, and nobody really spends too much time trying to figure it out. But the interesting thing about the legal document idea, the double testament, is that oftentimes you had to have a legal document sealed by seven witnesses in order to make it binding. And so here you have a sealed document. By the way, nobody, it's not just anybody can open it, right? Okay, not just anybody. And so there is this sense where those seals need to be broken in order for the scroll to be opened. And the breaking of the seals then is therefore necessary for the content of the scroll to be progressively revealed. Until the seals are broken, nobody knows what's on the scroll. Well, what's the scroll? Well, I think that the content of the scroll is clear enough, the events that are going to take place at the end. By the way, just a reminder, we're not talking about the last 7 years of human history, or we're not talking about since 1948. We're talking about since the events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the last of times. And so the content are the events that so there's a sense in which the anticipation is these events are about to start unfolding before our very eyes, the execution of God's judgment and God's salvation. As I said, some people have thought that the scroll maybe resembles the last will and testament. Others may be a title deed, which is actually sort of interesting to think about. Along these lines, others have said something very similar, a covenantal promise of inheritance, right? So one commentator just says, it's some form of legal document. Seven seals make it legally binding. Perhaps it is some form of contract. And then this commentator says, it contains the divine plan for the future of creation, but also its present existence. So is it important to know what's on that scroll? Well, you better believe it. But once again, the seals have to be broken. And somebody has to look at the scroll if the redemptive events are to be executed. If the events on that scroll are actually to start to unfold, what needs to happen is the seals need to be broken and the scroll needs to be opened and looked at. And so here is this really awesome, highly dramatic scene of the one seated on the throne holding this scroll, which really is the very present and the future of the world. And the strong angel comes forth. Strong angel, mighty angel. The way I read the Bible, they're all pretty awesome, pretty majestic, right? You never read like junior angels or tiny angels or little fat angels they're all like these majestic, militaristic. I mean, they strike fear into people, but this one is called a mighty angel. As if His mightiness is superlative mightiness. He comes out with a loud voice. So you go from this throne room, and now the throne room starts to have sort of some courtroom elements to it. And this mighty angel steps forth, and with a loud voice, he says, "Who is worthy to open the book, the scroll, and to break the seven seals?" Greg Beale says, a heavenly spokesman now addresses the entire cosmos. This mighty angel with a loud voice, it's somewhat dramatic, right? How many of you have ever been in court? It's all right, just raise your hand. I won't make judgments. Yeah. And now, what were you there for? No. You're sitting there, the bailiff comes out, and the bailiff says, loud enough for everybody to hear, "All rise." And of course, the whole court stands in honor of the judge that's just come in. Okay. This angel speaks with a loud voice to the entirety of the universe. His voice goes and reaches the outer bounds of God's created order. With this supremely important and solemn proclamation, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seven seals. In other words, as he makes this proclamation, the idea is that only somebody who's qualified, who is worthy, can open the scroll. Now, notice there's a little bit of an inversion, as you see it in your Bible, open the scroll and break its seals. You do realize that's backwards. It's figure of speech. If I told you what the figure of speech was, you probably wouldn't believe me, but it's called the hysterion proteron. That is, the second is first. And all it does is it, well, we say, foregrounds, puts forward, the most important part of the action. So the drama's high, there's this summons, the mighty acts of God are that have been reserved for the end are in this scroll, and it must be opened. And now this mighty angel has asked the question of questions, who's worthy to come and to take that scroll, break its seals, and to open it. And then in verse 3, it says, and no one... no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. No one. So, by the way, no one was able. So ability is based on worthiness. No one was able in the heavens. Not one of the four living beings came forward and said, I can do it. Not one of the 24 elders actually came forward and said, don't worry, heaven and earth, I've got this. Not one single angelic being, not one single being in heaven actually stepped forward and said, I am able because I'm worthy. And then not only was there no one in heaven, there was no one on earth. Not a single king, not a single president, not a single prime minister, no living person on the entire face of the earth. By the way, all of Adam's fallen posterity are automatically disqualified from being able to open this. But not even the greatest among humanity on the face of the earth. No one was found who was actually worthy to come forth. And then even under the earth, people quibble over what this means. Is probably a depiction of those who are already dead, great ones of the past. Not even Moses, not even David, not even Abraham could come forth and actually answer this call. And so here's the point of verse 3. Not a single person, not an angel, not a human being, nowhere in the entire universe was actually worthy to come and to take the scroll and to open it. No creature, no creature in all of God's creation can open the scroll. Why? Because the one who opens the scroll is the one who executes the plans that are written on it. By the way, you see there's this heaviness now. The scroll has to be opened. Tom Schreiner makes this observation. I've never thought of this before. He says, there's no hope for the human race if the scroll with its seals cannot be opened. And there's John standing there. Now, you have to think about this. You've got to think about the drama of it. So here is this glorious, eruptive worship scene. Things start to slow down. There's the one seated on the throne. He's got the scroll. This mighty angel comes. Who's worthy to come and to take the scroll and to break its seals and to open it? And there's nobody that comes forward. It becomes immediately clear that the answer is no one is worthy. And what does John do? He weeps. He's weeping because no one was found worthy to open the book and look at it. The NIV actually does a nice little thing here. No one was worthy to open the book even to look inside it. This picture of John weeping profusely, you could actually translate it something like this. He wept and wept. The drama, again, is absolutely remarkable as no one answers the summons. John is actually filled with grief and despair. By the way, you do see the incredible contrast, don't you now? The exuberance of the worship with the 24 elders and the four living beings and the worship that's going on around the throne and the theophany and the thunder and the lightning and all of that. Now all of a sudden it's almost as if that there's a silence in heaven and the only thing that you can hear is John crying, because here you have in the very place of that exuberant praise, John is found weeping. Why? Because God's plan, God's redemptive plan is evidently going to stay concealed. No one was found. By the way, the minute you say no one was found, you're implying a search. The search is in the summons. The drama is heightened. In fact, it's as heightened as can be. And John weeps. There's no one worthy. There's no one worthy. Will, in fact, the promised disclosure of the end now not take place? And one of the 24 elders walks over and says, "Stop weeping." Stop weeping. Behold. That's all you have to hear right now. Is behold. It's part of the drama. One of those elders is simply calling attention to something that John has not yet seen. And that is that there is one who's worthy. And this is almost the worst possible place for me to stop. We can stop on behold and look with eager anticipation to Lord's Day morning. But let me just say this as we close. And this passage really, I mean, you almost hesitate to preach it because there's no way to do it justice. As we prepare for Good Friday, as we prepare for this coming Lord's Day and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, understand this. We are about to observe and celebrate the two most important events in all of human history. That's not an exaggeration. The cross and the empty tomb are the two most important events in all of human history. And we get to gather and sing and hear his word and fix our minds on that Good Friday. And indeed, good it is. And we get to fix our minds on a risen Savior who's overcome death and hell in the grave. We have such short, little, tiny memories. And it's just good for God to remind us. So as we come this weekend, if you will, be ready to hear the groans of Gethsemane. And the cries of Golgotha. And come ready to have your heart about explode out of your chest as the one who was dead began to breathe. He lives. He's risen. That's our Savior. This is our faith. What more important thing could we do? What more important person could we live for? And so, just gear your hearts up. Gird up the loins of your mind and prepare your hearts. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these things, Father, we realize that we are so small and so limited and so finite. And you are the infinite and eternal God. The heavens of heavens can't contain you. And yet you've revealed yourself to us. And you've made yourself known. And you've made yourself known through your Son, the mighty sufferer of Calvary. And the risen Lamb. And so, Father, we pray, even as we sang tonight, tune our hearts to sing your praise. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.